All right, let's open up in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter number 3. If you notice on your bulletin, it says, getting it right and wrong. Well, I've changed that, because I get to do that. We're calling it getting it wrong and right, because that's the order we'll be looking at it this morning. There's a saying you're all probably familiar with, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Of course, that depends on if he likes fish. If not, it'll take up space in his freezer. But if you give a man a fish, he can eat for a day. If you teach a man to fish, he can eat the rest of his life. Well, I'd like to suggest a corollary to that principle this morning. If you take your tools and make something and give it to a man, then he has something. If you teach a man how to use the tools, he can equip himself with anything he'll need for every day of his life, every circumstance of his life. And before we finish this morning, I'd like to give you a tool that you'll be able to use to meet every need of your life. Needs that you see coming, needs that you just come out of the blue. You didn't even suspect them. But it's a tool that works, and it's a tool that's faithful and reliable. This morning, we're going to look at chapters 3, 4, and 5 in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at a series of men's lives. Most of them are ungodly. One stands out as being a godly man, King David. All of them get it wrong. All of them blow it. It's a familiar story to people who try to follow Jesus Christ. But after watching them get it wrong time and time again, we're going to go back and look at one man, David, and how he gets it right. And as we look at that, we'll receive a tool that we can use that will help us to get it right in our lives as well. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 3. It opens in a time of war. It says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker. Remember last week, we saw that Saul had died. Down in the southern part of the nation, in Judah, particularly the city of Hebron, they'd anointed David to be king over Judah. Up in the north, in Israel, General Abner, who had been serving Saul, he now takes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and sets him up on the throne. So there's two camps, the house of Saul, the house of David. There's war, and it's going well for David. He's attracting followers, he's winning battles, and he's growing stronger all the time. And he's also getting it wrong. Verse number 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. Kind of remember that name, Absalom, because he's going to come up again and figure prominently in David's life. Going to be trouble between David and his son Absalom. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. And it sounds like things are going good for David, right? Lots of wives, lots of kids. I mean, what's wrong there? Except that he's doing exactly what God said not to do. Let me take you back just a few books to the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the nation of Israel receives some instructions about what they're to do when they have a king ruling over them. In Deuteronomy 17:14, seems like the Lord knew what was coming before it came. And he said, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it. And sure enough, here they are in Israel, possessing it and dwelling in the land, just as God had said. And in that land, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And of course, good to his word, God gave them the real deal. And there came that time when they said, we don't want God to lead us. We want a king over us like the other nations. So there they are now in the land with a king. When that happens, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And what do you know? God chose a man named David to rule over him. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And God promised them that he would be their defender. He would give them the victory. They didn't need to go the route of the other nations and build up a huge, overwhelming military and multiply horses. So he said, don't do that. But he also said, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And David does all those things. He builds up a military force. He begins multiplying wives to himself, five of them here, and taking gold and silver and building a beautiful palace. He's going to teach that lesson to his son, who will take it to the nth degree. Whereas David has many wives, Solomon will have almost 1,000 women that he takes to be with him. What a bonehead. You know, I'm living with one woman. I'm still trying to get her happy and keep her satisfied. I can't imagine 1,000 women. More than I want to deal with. But God had warned him. He said, don't do that lest they turn your heart away. Now, David ignores him. David gets it wrong and immediately begins multiplying wives to himself. Five of them so far that we know. Now, in David's camp, he's getting it wrong. But in Ish-bosheth's camp, he's getting it wrong too. Look at verse 6 now. Now, it was so while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? And I love the reply of Abner to him. It's just really one of those picturesque replies in the Bible. And Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? I mean, what a picture. You know, am I a dog? What am I, chopped liver? Am I a dog's head? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now, Ish-bosheth gets it wrong. When Saul died, his general, Abner, takes his son Ish-bosheth and sets him up on the throne. But he sets him up to be a puppet. And Abner's control, his hold over the house of Saul is growing. He means for Ish-bosheth to be a leader, a figurehead leader, but the real power will be the power behind the throne. That'll be Abner who's making all the calls and calling all the shots. He goes in to Saul's concubine. Now, that's a way of cementing your claim to power. The king has a mistress. When the king is gone, you go into the mistress. Now people perceive you as taking the king's place. Ish-bosheth sees him do that, sees him go into dad's mistress and says, what do you think you're pulling here, going into dad's mistress? And he turns around and says, what am I, a dog's head? I set you up, pup, and I can take you down. I'm going to take this entire kingdom and I'm going to hand it over to King David. So Ish-bosheth gets it wrong. He was set on the throne by a man stronger than he was, and now he turns on a powerful benefactor, brings an accusation, which is true, but he doesn't have any power to back it up. Well, fair's fair. And back in David's camp, he's getting it wrong again too. Look at verse 12. Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And now David's getting it wrong again. See, God had promised David that he would set him up on the throne and establish him. God doesn't need David's help to do that. And yet David thinks, Saul gave his daughter to me, then he ratted me and turned on me and gave her to another man. But if I can get her back, then I've got the king's daughter as my wife. And that'll legitimatize my claim to the throne. And so he says, Abner, you got yourself a deal there, pal. The only thing is, don't you come back unless you bring Michal, because I want the king's daughter for my wife. And he thinks he's going to give God a hand on establishing his throne. But God doesn't need a hand to establish David. In fact, God doesn't need a hand from any of us at all. And yet we seem to be so quick to give God a hand sometimes and to help him out. You ever have the feeling that God didn't know exactly what he was up to in your life? Lord, are you paying any attention at all to what's going on here? Do you ever have the feeling he wasn't moving fast enough? God, I've got a timetable. We're falling behind here. Let's get on with it, you know? And sometimes we think we have to help God out. If you think that way, let me give you some advice. God doesn't need your help to accomplish in your life the things that He intends to accomplish. When God invites us to give our lives to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive a new heart and a new spirit and a new life, God doesn't need your help to save you. All He needs you to do is come and receive it as a free gift. Sometimes we think we have to do something. We have to find a certain church to join and get our name on the membership rolls. Or we think we have to do some great thing for God, some act of service or something, and get God's attention in order to be saved. You don't need to help God. He's capable of saving you all on His own. All you need to do is come and receive it as a gift. That's it. God doesn't need a hand to save you. But then we get saved and we tend to think that, well, now that I'm saved, somehow now God can really use my help. And then we want to give God a hand in accomplishing His purpose in our lives. And we waste a lot of time when we do that because God doesn't need your help. Think of one area that, well, it's on a lot of people's hearts. How will I ever find the right person in my life? Well, I'm going to have to give God a hand here. I'm going to have to help Him out. There's bars and there's singles bars and there's dances and there's classes at the college to take and courses at the church. And if I hang around, maybe I'll find a Christian man. And there's internet dating services. There's speed dating. Now you can date in 5 minutes. You just go in, you sit down, you spend 5 minutes with somebody. You move on to the next one. Bang, 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 bang. It's like a machine gun dating. You know, you. And God doesn't need your help. I read the book of Genesis. And in it, God looked at the man and He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. God obviously saw what Adam's bachelor pad was like. He saw what Adam was eating for breakfast. He saw the kind of ties that he'd put on in the morning. And He said, it is not good for this man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. And then He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And He took something from his side and He prepared a woman and He brought her to the man. And I read that back when I was in my single days and I thought, you know what? That sounds like a good plan to me. So I simply took my desires and I just put them to sleep. And I said, God, I'm just going to serve You. Because if you serve God, you suddenly become very steerable in His hands. Do you know that? If you are willing to place yourself at God's disposal, you become aimable. And if He wants to get you to a certain place and you're willing to serve Him, He can take you right to the place He wants you. Right to the place where He's been preparing a man or a woman for you. And He can bring that person into your life. No effort required on your part whatsoever. I know it works because I did it with my wife, Diane. And it works well. I saved a lot of time, missed out on a lot of, well, it might have looked good, but maybe it wouldn't have worked out so well. The woman that God prepared for me, He was able to bring me to and put the two of us together. Sometimes churches are guilty of thinking that God needs a hand. And today there are many church growth programs. Let us come into your church. Let us help you with this thing. Let us show you how to grow your church and make it large. And I really don't have any use for those plans because you know what? They're expensive. People come into your church, want to help you grow your church, but they always want to rake off a piece off the top. And it's time consuming. All these programs and things, and you know, the guy down the street is doing this and he's getting people, so now we got to do this and we got to get people, you know, and oh, you got to do this and that and the other thing and hire this expert. And what a load of work and time. You know, I read the Bible one time and it said that God adds to His church daily such as should be saved. And I thought, God's my PR man. He's the advanced man. He's the one who does the public relations for the church. He's the one. So we've decided to save ourselves a lot of trouble. No billboards, no full-page ads in the phone book or ads on radio or TV. We just simply do what God told us to do. Feed my sheep. Love my sheep. And we figure if we feed God's sheep and love His sheep, He'll be impressed enough with that to bring more in. And it's worked out well for us. And so we decided that God doesn't need our help to accomplish what He's trying to get done at this church. He just needs us to stay out of His way, let Him do His job, and feed sheep and love sheep. So that's what we do. And it works good. So I would suggest to you this morning that God doesn't need your help in accomplishing His will in your life. He's fully capable of getting you where He wants you to be. David thought he needed a hand, so he says, bring Michelle. You want to see me again? Bring her up here, because I want the king's daughter at my side. Now, it's not like he was lonely. He's already got five at least. It's not like there's a need, okay? It's not like he's madly in love with her. He just says, bring her. It's going to be good for politics. And look what they do. Look how wrong they go. It says here, verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. I mean, the poor schlep. They come and they take his wife. And they're dragging her down the road, and he's following, he's crying, he's weeping. Abner, remember him? He's the guy who had Azahel chasing him, stops short and backs up with his spear and runs him through. He says, you don't want to be following me, son. And the guy goes home crying. I mean, how heartless can you get? And this ain't the first time that David is going to break up a home and steal someone's wife either. This becomes a habit with him. So David gets it wrong. Now, if David gets it wrong, it's only fair that the other side get it wrong, so they get it wrong again as well. Abner now gets it wrong in verse number 17. Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And so he says, you want David as a king? Go for it, man. Here he is. I'll hand all Israel over to King David. The only thing is, he says the Lord had determined to do this. Abner, if you knew that, why'd you set Ishbosheth up? Why'd you set a rival king up if you knew what God was all about? And so Abner blows it, and he gets it wrong. He sets up the wrong king. Now he's going to swap sides and set up David as king. And so he comes to David, and in verse 21, they cut a deal together. Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now think about this for a minute. Everybody's getting it wrong. Godly folks, ungodly folks, they're all getting it wrong. David thinks that God needs a hand. Abner wants to set up a puppet king. The puppet king doesn't like having his strings pulled, so he turns on his powerful benefactor. Home gets broken up. A wife gets taken away. Husband goes weeping down the road. David is like a soap opera. I mean, this is like one of the worst soap operas ever. People are crying and screaming, and everybody's making the wrong. It's like going and getting a DVD and reading the back cover. And, oh, there's a love triangle here and a power play. And this is a mess. This is an entire soap opera. Abner says, I'll give Israel to David. But what about Ishbosheth? Did anybody ask the king of Israel about that? I mean, this is just the biggest mess you've ever seen. Now, yet on top of it, revenge, verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he'd sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And Joab came to the king, and he said, what have you done? Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David didn't know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately and stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Now, this is not general against general. It's not General Joab against General Abner. It's not a military matter. This is murder. Joab sends and gets a message to Abner and says, let's have a little private conference. Let's talk things over, you and me. Bring the white flag, flag of truce, come in. He comes in, and he kills him, stabs him in the stomach, just the same way Abner had stabbed Azahel in the stomach. That was Joab's brother. It's not military, it's murder. And to top it off, it takes place in Hebron. Let me remind you about Hebron. It's the city of refuge. It's a place in Israel where if you'd committed murder and it was accidental, you could run there for refuge, and the next of kin, the avenger of blood, couldn't come and seek you out. Now here's Joab, next of kin to Azahel, who Abner killed, and he calls him into the gates of the city of refuge and kills him there. I got to get my name straight. Joab is guilty of what? And the penalty for murder in Israel is what? Death. But he doesn't die. He lives. Hold on to that thought. We're going to come back and hit that one again. David wants it known that this is none of his doing. And so verse 28, afterward when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." And now he lays a curse on Joab, and he lays a heavy one on him. He says, "Let it rest on the house, on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge. Or is a leper who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or lacks bread." So he lays a real heavy curse on him. And he says, "In your house, sickness and disease, poverty, illness and death." And that's what you get. Because David wants it understood that he didn't kill Abner to get at the house of Saul. Essentially what he's saying to Israel is, "I'm clean of this thing. The blood is on Joab. It's on him. I got nothing to do with it." And so he leads a mourning procession for Abner. He fasts. He mourns. And in verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So David, he's clean, he looks clean, the people accept him as clean. Now, Ish-bosheth has men that serve him. They now get it wrong. Chapter number 4, verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. And down in verse 5, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, they set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. It was hot. It was noon. Ish-bosheth had a little warm milk. And now he's going to lay down and take a nap. Past the worst part of the day. And now these two guys, Baana and Rechab, they come in with one of the most brutal recall elections you could ever have. It says, they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. They love stabbing people in the stomach in this book. Have you noticed that? If you live in Israel in these days, you buy one of those Western belts with the huge buckle just to protect your belly. They came in, they stabbed him, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. Now, have you ever had a pet that went out and killed an animal and brought half of it to you as an offering? It's kind of gross, isn't it? Well, that's what these guys do. They come and they go, "Here's the head of Ish-bosheth. Hooray for us." So they brought the head to David and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." The only thing is, it doesn't go quite as well for them as they would hope. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And so Ish-bosheth's men get it wrong, and it costs them, and they die. Everybody's getting it wrong every which way. But now that Ishbosheth and the house of Saul is out of the way, David is crowned king over Israel. This is chapter 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, if you're a king, you need a capital. And so David takes his capital. In verse number 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. The Jerusalem did not belong to Israel at this time. It belonged to the Jebusites. David comes for it, and they basically say, "You know what? We're just going to put blind people and lame people on the walls, and they'll take care of you." Because Jerusalem was heavily fortified. But David had a plan to sneak in by the waterway, come in unexpectedly, and he takes Jerusalem. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. And so David consolidates his kingdom, his power, he consolidates his capital city, and he immediately begins getting it wrong again. Verse 13 now, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David." Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Straight from his first engagement at SeaWorld, Shemua. Also, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I like Eliphelet. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? The two I want to point out to you there for you to notice are Nathan and Solomon. Because those two are going to figure prominently in the story as we continue to trace it towards Christ. Of course, Nathan is going to show up again in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus as they trace the lineage of Jesus from Adam down to Christ through a man named Joseph. Joseph looks back to Nathan as his father. Solomon will show up again in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus because Mary's father, looking way back, was Solomon. And there's a reason why the line went through two different dads, went through Nathan and Solomon. When we get to the gospel accounts, we'll look at that one as well. But everybody's getting it wrong. I mean, this thing is a mess. All of Saul's guys get it wrong. And David, for his part, him and his guys get it wrong too. Is this familiar to anybody? You know, just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you suddenly became perfect overnight. And believers miss out on God's best for them. They can miss God's plan. They can blow it. Believers can sin and look a lot like the world sometimes. Isn't that true? Well, now, there's one thing that separates David from the pack. He's a man after God's own heart. And whereas he gets it wrong, just like everybody else, David is now going to get it right. And looking at that, we'll discover a tool that can be useful for us, people who get it wrong but want to get it right. Here's what verse 17 says. "Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?'" And I think David was smart to pray very specifically. Because if God wanted to take David down, he could say, "Sure, go up, kid," and just whip the carpet out from under him. But David prays very specifically. I like to pray specifically. "Shall I go up? Will you deliver them into my hand?" That's a whole different matter, isn't it? So he prays very specifically, "Shall I go up? Will you deliver them?" And the Lord says, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, or the Lord breaking forth. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. The Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now David makes use of a tool here that brings him the victory, even though he's blown it so many times before. initially, David might have been afraid to go up against the Philistines. He might have said, it's been a while since I tackled these guys. They're here in force. They know I'm king and they want me. And he might have held back. But at the moment when he might have held back, the Lord instructs him to do the opposite thing, opposite to what seems right. He says, you go forward because I'm going to deliver him into your hand. Now, when they come back again, David might have thought, well, I whooped him once, I'll whoop him again. And he might have charged in, but this time God tells him not to do the thing that makes sense. He says, don't go up. Circle around. They're going to be coming through the trees. When they break out of the trees, you men ambush them, come from both sides and wipe them out. David is making use of a tool here that got him the victory, even though he'd blown it so many times before. It's a simple tool. He asked the Lord, and then he waited for an answer. Do you see how this works? Ish-bosheth, Abner, Joab, and David. Didn't matter whether you're godly or ungodly. They were all prone to get it wrong, to miss out on God's plan. But David finally got it right because he asked and then he listened. I want to give you a tool that will guide you and that will help you. It will work for you in every circumstance, whether the circumstance makes sense and is expected, or whether it's unexpected, whether it makes no sense at all. This tool will work for you. It is reliable. Men and women of God have been using this throughout the millennia. First thing you're going to need is the Word of God. You need God's Word. Because in God's Word, He shows you, first of all, how to be saved, how to be cleansed from your sins, how to be forgiven, how to have a relationship with God, and how to pass into eternal life. It's the Word of God that will show you that. Nothing else in this world will point you that way. But once you come into God's kingdom, you will notice fairly soon that you haven't achieved perfection yet. If you have any doubts about this, ask a wife or husband if you have one. They will share with you the fact that you have not yet achieved perfection. They'll share it with you willingly. Believe me. I want to suggest something to you this morning. And before you say, we've got to fire him and get another pastor, just hear me out. I want to suggest to you that the Word of God is not enough. Because I know people who have the Word of God, and it's clearly not enough for them. Doesn't Satan have the Word of God? Okay, he's got the Word of God. Oh, you know, jump from the top of the pinnacle, because it's written he's given his angels charge over you, and they'll catch you lest you dash your foot against the stone. Has Satan got the Word of God? Doing him any good? None whatsoever. There's a man over in England named Richard Dawkins. He's an apologist for evolution, and he thinks Christians are mentally ill, and he thinks that they should be prevented from having children and inflicting their illness on the children. And he knows God's Word, and he likes to use it to try to make Christians look like idiots. Is it doing Richard Dawkins any good to have God's Word? I want to suggest to you this morning, it's not enough to have God's Word because you also need God's Spirit. Listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians 2. Listen to what Paul had to say about the Word and the Spirit working together. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, most of us have taken this about half as far as we need to go with it. And we'll say that if you want to really understand God's Word and have it make a difference in your life, the Holy Spirit has to teach you. These things are spiritually discerned. And if we want to take God's Word and squeeze and wring every drop of goodness out of it, for that we'll need the Holy Spirit to explain, to teach, and guide us into all understanding. But once you have the Word of God, then you have to know how to apply it to your life. And most people forget that if you need the Spirit to understand the Word, you will now need the Spirit to apply the Word in your life as well. For that is spiritually discerned as well. Think for a minute about some of the things we've just looked at. Joab kills Abner, not in a military engagement, but kills him for revenge, and he kills him in the gates of the city of refuge. What's he guilty of? Murder. What's the penalty? And yet he didn't die, but he lived. Think about some other people, some other examples from Scripture that point up the same truth. It's true that Joab should have died, but he lived. Later on, David is going to break up another home. There's a gal there named Bathsheba, and David looks at her and says, "She's for me." And he breaks a home to have her. Well, once he breaks the home, the problem is he's got a husband running around loose with no wife. And that's embarrassing. So he sends him out to war, to the hottest part of the battle, hoping that he'll be killed. And that makes David guilty of what? And adultery. Both of which are punishable in Israel by, and yet he... They bring a woman to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery. Now, how she managed it by herself without a man, I don't know. But they brought the woman before Jesus. And they threw her down on the ground and they said, "Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus says, "Sounds pretty good to me. It's what the law says. So why don't we just find one of you that doesn't have any sin and is in a good position and you throw the first stone." And immediately all of them suddenly remembered that they promised to pick up a gallon of milk on the way home. Or there was a loaf of bread they had. And so one by one, they all start disappearing and going away. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "Lord, I have none." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Now her crime was adultery. The penalty was death. And yet she... Do you see what's going on here? Let me show you one more scripture, and I think it'll make sense of this. Because it's kind of confusing. Law says die, and yet nobody's dying here. And if you're into law, you want to know, why isn't somebody dying here? So let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 assures us that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives. Do you see this? Do you see how this works? It has been said that as Christians, we don't need enemies because we have so many friends. And they say that the way that most Christians die and are wounded is not by enemy fire, but by friendly fire. Because if you're a Christian and you mess up, boy, there's another Christian who's going to come and bust your chops no time flat. And they'll use the word to do it too. They'll bring the word of God and they'll show you your sins. They'll show you your failings and shortcomings. And they'll just beat you to death with the word of God and kill you with this thing. And the letter kills. But did you notice that none of the people who broke the law died? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, most people understand this. Most people understand that if you want to understand the Word, you're going to need the Spirit to squeeze all the goodness of God out of the Word. But then they forget that in order to apply the Word, you will now need the Spirit for that as well. Because how to apply the Word is spiritually discerned as well. If you just simply take the Word and go running around and find everybody who's guilty that you can find, you'll find everybody. And you'll kill them. And that's why there are so many wounded Christians lying around, bleeding, because they died or were wounded by friendly fire. And I can't tell you how many times I have gone to confront somebody, somebody in the church, somebody in the fellowship or the congregation, who was clearly doing wrong, and went out there with God's word, and it was in my heart just to take the word and do the merciful thing, to kill him. And tell him their wrongness, and get him to change and turn by killing him. Because you can't continue in the way you're going if I kill you. And I can't tell you how many times God has put a check in my heart and stopped me and restrained me from going. And he said, tell you what, not today. And he kept me from going to a meeting. He kept me from seeing someone. And that person today is alive because I didn't kill him. And we have to understand that if you just simply take the law, which you may understand, and run around with it like a sword, you're going to leave a trail of dead behind you. Because the letter kills. But if you'll take the time to ask God what you should do, just like David, and inquire of the Lord, and then wait on the Spirit to speak to you, you'll find that the Spirit gives life. And now instead of a trail of dead and wounded behind you, you'll have a trail of living behind you. And that's a much better legacy to have, isn't it? A trail of living. See, most people know that you need the Spirit to discern the Word, but not all of us are clear on the fact that you need the Spirit to apply the Word if you're not going to kill people. And the promise that God gives us is this. He says, I will teach you. Look again at 1 Corinthians 2. And look at verse 13 now. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. See, God has promised you through His Word that He wants to teach you not just how to understand the Word, but how to apply it. You know, a knife in the hand of a mugger is a deadly instrument. It can kill you. But a sharp scalpel in the hand of a surgeon can excise a cancerous tissue or something needs to go and do it with skillful precision and cause you to live. Same thing in both hands, isn't it? But a completely different outcome. And God in His Word tells us that He wants to teach us how to understand the Word and then how to use it so that people don't die. There's a key to doing it. And there's a benefit that you get from doing it. The key is this. In order to hear God's voice, you have to listen. The Bible describes it as a still small voice. And we've had that experience of having God speak into our hearts. Almost as though it were audible, but not quite. God just impresses the will of the Spirit upon you and you hear it. But have you noticed that it's not a quiet world out there? I get in my car and the first thing I do is turn on the radio, man. Kick out the jams. Christian jams, of course, but kick them out with power, dude, man. And I get that radio going, and then there's television, and there's friends, and cell phones, and barking dogs, and jackhammers, and urgency, and bosses, and got to go here, and got to go there, and got to do that. And most of us don't have much time to listen to God anymore. But the key to hearing a small voice, a still voice, is to listen. Speak. This is where we get this expression, waiting on the Lord. You bring your request and you ask Him, and then you got to wait to hear from God. And He says, if you will do that, then my Spirit will speak to you and He will teach you. And I will guide you not just into understanding this Word, but how to use it the way Jesus uses it to bring life instead of death. And He can guide you in ways that make no sense. When David might have held back, God spoke to him. He said, you go, son. Well, then when David said, whew, got him on the run, I'm going in. God said, don't you go, son. And God can explain things to you and guide you in ways you would never be able to guide yourself. The voice of the living God Himself speaking to your heart and guiding you. The key is listening. The benefit is God becomes free to work in your life. Because once you're listening for God's voice, you will hear it if you give Him the time. We get busy, right? Going to college takes up all our time. Can't go to church anymore. Going to work takes up all our time. Can't go to church anymore. Having to make deadlines and presentations and meetings and all the stuff. And I don't have time. We make time for the things that are important to us. If your career is important, you go to college, you learn. If making money is important, you show up at work every day and you get your job done. If football is important, you'll make time. You'll find time to sit in front of the TV. If hearing God's voice is important to you, you will make time for it. You will set aside the time to listen to God, and He will speak to you. He will teach you things you couldn't ever figure out yourself. The benefit is God's free to work in your life. He's free to guide you. David was promised by God that God would establish His throne. He didn't need David's help. He didn't need Michelle. He just needed David to listen and follow what he was hearing. And if believers today will listen and follow what they're hearing, it doesn't matter how many times you've gotten it wrong, you can get it right now. And you can be used and established by God. Let me show you one more scripture and then we'll be done. It's in Psalm number 75. A guy named Asaph apparently had been spending time listening to God. God spoke to Asaph, and in Psalm 75, He gave him some advice about how to be established. Psalm 75, verse 4. I said to the boastful, don't deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now, if you want to be exalted, if you want to get it right, if you want to be established in whatever God's plan is for your life, if you want to see that thing come to happen in your life, if you want to be exalted, if you want to be established, it doesn't come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, from none of the cardinal directions. It doesn't come from the help of men. It doesn't come from your own intellect. It comes from God. And if you'll make the time in your life to listen to God's voice, the Holy Spirit will teach you not only how to understand God's plan, but how to put it into practice and how to apply it in your life. The key is you gotta spend time with Him. If you listen to Him, He will speak to you and He will establish you. That's what I'm after, man. That's what I'm talking about. And so, Father in heaven, I want to thank you this morning, God, for it was just a mess. Everybody was messing up. Everybody was getting it wrong. It looked a lot like your average church. Looked a lot like your average believers. Running around thinking they got to help you, making a mess of things. But I thank you for your word. It shows me that no matter how many times I get it wrong, I can always come home. I can always cry out to you. And if I will listen, I will hear the voice of the living God teaching me things I could never figure out on my own, establishing me on the rock, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your wisdom, for your voice that still speaks to believers today whenever they listen. Teach us to listen. Help us to make time for you. You've made a great plan for us. Father, thank you so much. We love you, God. Oh, we love you. In Jesus' name.